You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
First John 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. God, we come before you needing to hear your voice tonight. We're a people longing for direction, for purpose, for something bigger than ourselves. And God, we look to your word. And Lord, I pray that we don't just hear information or that we look for a few bits of advice to change how we live here or there. God, we pray that we would have an encounter with you. Lord, we thank you for the honesty of this text, of acknowledging the battle that we're in, the war that we're a part of that's being waged over our souls. God, we feel that. We feel the tension of that. But Lord, we believe based on your word that not only are we in a battle, but that Jesus is stronger, that Jesus is the victor who we can trust in. So God, we pray as we look to your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would comfort us, that you would speak to us, that you would correct us where needed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A research report from Duke University recently found that 40% of our actions every day are not actual decisions, they are habits. What that means is that 40% of our lives are simply walking in patterns that we've already formed. Think about it like this. When you put your shoes on this morning, did you put your left shoe on or your right shoe on first? Now, you probably don't know, and neither do I, but I can almost guarantee you that you do the same order every day. And at one point you knew, at one point you made a conscious decision of that, but a repeated decision eventually becomes a habit. And this, of course, applies to more than putting on your shoes. It's how you get places, where you sit in a room, whether you say soda or pop. But our habits don't only apply to the mundane. We create habits in every aspect of life. We have relational habits. Maybe it's staying in a toxic relationship. We have financial habits. Maybe that's buying things we don't need with money we don't actually have. There are physical habits, whether we or what we eat, what we choose to eat, or whether we work out or not. We have spiritual habits. Maybe we only pray when we need something from God. But we all have habits, and all of these habits, good and bad, play a massive role in defining who we are. That's why Aristotle once said, "We are what we repeatedly do. Excellence, then, is not an act, but a habit." And so the question, then, is, what are the right habits and how do we get them? And in our passage today, the Apostle John uses this word practice 6 times. And when he does that, he's getting after our habits, the repeated patterns in our lives. And why does he emphasize this so much? Because while we often think that we're defined by the big events in our lives, John knows that we're actually shaped more by the consistent rhythms that we have. And he wants to take us from practicing sin to practicing righteousness. But John approaches this very different than most people would today in talking just about forming habits or changing habits. He doesn't just tell us, don't do this, start doing that. There are no 3 easy steps to discovering the right habits. No, his approach involves the soul. It takes time And it acknowledges that there are obstacles in the way that are much greater than a lack of willpower. That's why he first makes it clear that to have a life of practicing righteousness, we have to acknowledge that we have a great enemy. Now, when you hear the word practice, you probably don't initially think of an enemy. If you think of practice in sports, the other team isn't there to try and defeat you. If you think of practice with a band, you don't have the pressure that an audience brings. But when we talk about practicing righteousness, we have a great enemy. But surprisingly, the greatest enemy is not something or someone out there. Rather, our greatest enemy is our own sin. That's why in verse 4, he starts off by saying, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. So sin is the problem. But we often think of sin mainly as breaking God's laws, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say it's breaking God's laws. It's lawlessness. It's having no laws. It means that we say in our sin that nobody, including God, has the right to tell me how to live my life. No one can impose laws on me except me. The biblical scholar Karen Jobes summarizes this verse well when she says this. Here, John reveals the true nature of sin, not as individual, unrelated, random acts, but as originating from an attitude that resents God's moral standards or moral demands on their lives, an attitude that John refers to as lawlessness. So our individual, isolated acts of sin here and there are merely symptoms of a deeper problem, a heart that is in rebellion against God and seeking to live by its own authority. And sin is not only rebellion against God, it's a replacement of God. We were made to find satisfaction, meaning, and security in God. And so when we look for those things in money, fame, sex, or career, it's like a slap in the face to God. That's why sin is different than just making a mistake. I think people often equate the two of those. Sin, make a mistake, same thing. No. Sin is a personal offense against God. When we envy, we are telling God that we are not content with what he's given us. When we boast in ourselves, we take credit for the glory that God deserves. When we oppress an image bearer of God, we insult their maker. So the Bible says that sin is not only the problem, it's the core of all of our problems. When we're off with God, everything else is off. And it's worse than we even think. Because sin is not just a mistake here or there. It's deeply embedded into the patterns and practices of our lives. But it's also clear from this passage that this isn't just between us and God. There's a third party involved, which is why it says in verse 8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." So the question is, what does the devil have to do with this aim of practicing righteousness? Now, before I answer that question, I want to make a couple remarks here before we go there talking about the devil, okay? The first is this. When we talk about spiritual warfare, the Bible tells us that we have a threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. All right, the world is the patterns in our culture that are contrary to God's ways. The flesh is our sinful nature within us. And the devil is a real spiritual being whose mission is to kill, steal, and destroy. And so when we talk about spiritual warfare, we need to acknowledge all of those. We need to have a balance there. Because especially when it comes to the devil, we have a tendency to either ignore or obsess. So some people, they'll ignore, the devil, that sounds weird. That's like, that's weird. I don't want to talk about that. So we just pretend like there is no devil. But on the other hand, there's the people who obsess over the devil. Like, have you ever had a friend like this? Like anything that happens, it was the devil, right? Like you're walking and you spill your coffee. It was like, the devil knocked it right out of my hands. Or maybe you were texting while you were walking and that's why you spilled your coffee, right? So we need a balance when we talk about spiritual warfare. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. The second thing I want to say about this is that if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we're so glad that you're here. I also acknowledge that this might sound strange to you, that we're talking about the devil and you're like, wow, here we go, the devil, like red spandex, pitchfork, really? Okay, now first of all, you can just kind of take that imagery of the spandex especially and the pitchfork and remove that, okay? The Bible says that the devil appears as an angel of light. He's much more nuanced and crafty than that, right? But what I want to say is that that might sound like, wow, we're talking about the devil, but just think about this. Most people don't have a hard time believing in the spiritual realm. That there is more than meets the eye in this life, that there is a spiritual realm. But if you believe that there is a spiritual realm, then why would you assume that it's all good? Why would you assume that all spirituality is good and that there's not bad? Nothing else in life is like that. If there is a spiritual realm, then there's going to be good and evil. And there is certainly such a thing in this world as evil. The Bible teaches that, and our world attests to it. Okay, so having said that, let's go back to this question. What does the devil have to do with this calling to practice righteousness? What I would want to say first is that we have to understand that the devil cannot make us sin. He doesn't have the power to do that. His power is actually in appealing to the power of sin. See, the devil's power is parasitic. You know, a parasite, it's an organism that lives on another organism. But apart from it, it dies. So as a parasite gets its strength from an animal, the devil's power derives from sin. It's sin that separates us from God. It's sin that brings corruption and death in this world. And the devil's power is in getting us to sin. He can't make us sin, but he certainly has schemes to try to get us to sin. And it uses this phrase in this passage, the works of the devil. And if you zoom out from this particular text and look at the New Testament as a whole, you get a clear picture of what those works are. And so there's three of them that I want to talk about. What are the works of the devil? The first one is temptation, making the destructive look delightful. He takes greed and wraps a bow around it. He takes lust and convinces us it's love. He takes pride and he calls it confidence. The devil allures by suggesting sin and distracting us from its consequences. He's a tempter. The second work of the devil is deception, telling lies to lead astray. He comes and he whispers to us, falsely trying to take us down the wrong path. Nobody will find out. It's okay, you're not as bad as these other people. That one scripture doesn't apply to you or your circumstance. God doesn't really love you. See, the devil is the father of lies, and he distorts the truth to lead us into deception. The third work of the devil is accusation. He attacks with guilt and shame. He comes to us and says, "You're a sinner. You've broken God's law. You don't deserve God's mercy. You deserve his judgment." He's like a courtroom prosecutor declaring guilty. So the devil tempts, he deceives, and he accuses. Those are his works. And that's what it means when it says to be of the devil. It doesn't mean that you've sold your soul to the devil or that you've signed up for Team Satan. No. It means that you fall into his temptation. You believe his lies. You're under his accusation. It means that if you are not under the gracious and loving reign of God, then you are more influenced by the harsh rule of the enemy. So we've seen that when it comes to practicing righteousness, there's an intense opposition, both our sin and the devil. But while we have a great enemy, John also makes it clear that we have a greater Savior. And that's why twice in this passage, it mentions not only that Jesus came, but it says why he came. He wasn't just a good person who stumbled upon a way to make the world a better place. Nor did he come from heaven with an open mind to see which path he would take. No, he came on a mission. He was sent. He was determined. His purpose was clear. And it says first in verse 5, why he came? He appeared in order to take away sins. If our sin is the heart of the problem, then Jesus' salvation is the heart of the solution. He came to take away sin. But what does that mean? And how exactly does he take away sin? Well, when John used that phrase saying Jesus came to take away sin, he must have been thinking of something that he had written years before when he wrote the Gospel of John, the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Because when he wrote that story, he told him at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he came onto the scene, that John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he connects this idea of taking away sin with Jesus being the Lamb of God, tapping into that Old Testament sacrificial system of an unblemished lamb who would be sacrificed to bear the sins of the people. It makes perfect sense then when we go back to 1 John that John talks twice about Jesus being the propitiation for our sins. If you remember when we talked about that several weeks ago, that too refers to the Old Testament. Once again, of a sacrificial lamb who bears the penalty of sin so that those who were sinners could be declared forgiven and reconciled to God. So Jesus takes away our sin through his death on the cross. And we have to notice when it says in verse 5 that he appeared in order to take away sins, that then it immediately says, and in him there is no sin. This is so important, and it's really a radical statement. Because elsewhere, Scripture tells us, all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us in this world has sinned, except for Jesus. Jesus was always faithful to the Father. Jesus always loved the Father and loved neighbor. He is the only one who was without sin. And so how did he take away our sins? He absorbed them. He took our sins onto himself so he could blot them out through his death on the cross. That's why when we talk about Jesus dying in our place, he was the only one who could do it because he was without sin. See, I can't die in your place. I have my own sins. But Jesus was without sin, and so it's he who could bear our sins. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's this beautiful exchange that happens on the cross. This was put forth in a beautiful way in a letter written only 30 or 40 years after the book of 1 John. It's a letter called the Epistle to Diognetus. We don't know who the author was because he simply described himself as a disciple. But he was a man who could have been shaped by this letter and the community that received this letter itself. And so just in another generation after this, this is what he wrote in the Epistle to Diognetus. "Oh, the surpassing kindness and love of God. In his mercy, he took upon himself our sins. He himself gave up his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. Oh, the sweet exchange." This exchange that took place on the cross, where Jesus took away our sins and we receive his righteousness. That's why he came. He came to take away sin, and he did so by giving up his own life. But then it also goes on in verse 8 to give another reason why Jesus came. It says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Now remember that when we're talking about Jesus taking away sin, it's a part of his broader plan of restoring God's reign over all the earth. The vision has always been for God's people to flourish and for the earth to rejoice under the gracious reign of God. The devil, however, wants to bring corruption and decay to that renewing work that God is doing in Christ. So for Jesus to redeem his people and renew his creation, he has to vanquish his enemy, the devil. But I want you to notice that it says the reason the Son of God appeared, it doesn't say he came to destroy the devil, but to destroy the works of the devil. See, Jesus renders the devil's schemes ineffective. He essentially takes the bullets out of the gun. That if you have a villain with a gun, they're a threat. If you take the bullets out, then they don't have the same power, but they can still intimidate through fear and deception. And so it is with the devil. That Christ came, and in what he accomplished, he undid the very power of the devil. He destroys the works of the devil. And how does he do that? Well, let's remember what those works are in temptation, deception, accusation. Let's talk through those of how Jesus undoes and overcomes each one of those. First, temptation. The temptation of the devil is overcome by the faithfulness of Christ. We read about in Matthew 4 that when Jesus began his ministry, that he went into the wilderness for 40 days, and it says that he was tempted by the devil. And the devil came to him, and he said, "Worship me, and you can have all the kingdoms of the world." He's offering him a kingdom without the cross. But every time the devil tempted him, three times, Jesus resisted that. He said no to say yes to the Father. He overcame temptation with obedience. Second work of the devil is deception. But the deception of the devil is overcome by the truth of Christ. Jesus came proclaiming truth, preaching the kingdom of God, of that God reigns over all and how he made the world and how the world is meant to be and how we are called to live in it by God's grace. He proclaimed truth, but even greater than that, he embodied truth. He lived in such a way that exposed the lies of the enemy for what they are. The third work of the devil is accusation. But the accusation of the devil is overcome by the love of Christ. Now this one we've got to talk about a little bit because I believe that accusation is the devil's greatest weapon, his most powerful weapon. And here's why. Apart from the grace of God in Christ, when the devil comes to us and says, "You're a sinner, you deserve God's justice," he's right. He's actually appealing to truth and justice in doing so. And so where his other works, he lies, he deceives, he allures through deception, through this, it's more powerful because he's actually appealing to truth and justice. Except because of what Jesus did on the cross. Because when Jesus pays the penalty for our sins, and then we are declared innocent and righteous, when the devil then comes to us in Christ and brings accusations against us and says, "You're a sinner, you're guilty, you're covered in shame," we can say, "You're wrong, that's not true. My shame has been taken, my sins have been paid for, that I'm righteous." We can say, like it says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He disarms the devil of his power of accusation. And this point actually shows how these two aspects of Christ's mission are so closely intertwined. It's not as if Jesus came to take away sin and destroy the works of the devil, and those two things have nothing to do with one another. In Colossians 2:13-15, we see how they're intricately related. It says this, "You who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So the passage starts off talking about how Jesus takes away our sins, that he forgives them by nailing the record to the cross, that our legal debt of what we owe because of our sins has been paid in full by the blood of Christ. And then it says, because of that, through that, that he disarmed Satan and demons, the evil forces of the power of accusation that they have. They're disarmed. He triumphed over them through the cross. So all of this reminds us that this is war. And while the victory has been won, the battle is not yet over. And this shapes our everyday lives. Because the best way to lose a battle is to know that you're not in one, or is to not to know that you're in one. Sorry. If you don't know you're in the battle, you're going to lose. That's going to happen. And we are in a battle. But we also need to know that the only devil that we will ever face is a defeated devil. His power is limited. The devil cannot stop the work of God, but he can distract us from it. So we have to stay focused. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, our victorious King. And when we do, then it's going to produce a changed life. Because we have a great enemy, but we have a greater Savior. And when we see him, and when we know him, and when we trust him, then it changes us. And it's going to lead us to that practicing of righteousness that the Apostle John wants us to have in our lives. This kind of change, these kinds of habits and rhythms that involve the soul, that take time, that acknowledge the obstacles in the way. But it starts with Christ and the power of Christ to bring that change, not just our willpower. That's why it says in verse 7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. We see in this one verse the same sequence that we saw last week and that we really see throughout the New Testament. This sequence that first you trust in Christ's righteousness, that it starts with him. And when you trust in Christ's righteousness, then we are declared righteous. That's what the New Testament calls justification, that we're declared righteous, not because of what we've done, but because we trust in what he has done. And when you look to his righteousness, and then when you're declared righteous, then you begin practicing righteousness. That's the sequence. We see this in a different way in verse 6, when it says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. You should notice that his message is not, if you want to stop sinning, then you should just start doing good works. No. He says, if you want to stop sinning, abide in the Savior. Stay close to Jesus, and you'll start to see sin the way that he sees it. The way to refrain from sin is to remain in God. Now, this raises a really hard and a really important question that we have to answer. And the question is this: can a Christian completely overcome sin in this life? Can a Christian completely overcome sin in this life? Because this text, at least at some level, seems to suggest that. In verse 6, it says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. In verse 9, it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. I mean, it at least sounds like if you sin, you're not truly a Christian. And some people believe, based on this passage, that Christians can and should get to a place in this life where they never sin. This is known as the doctrine of Christian perfection. Now, I do not think that this passage teaches that. I don't think it teaches that we can and should reach perfection in this life. And I'll explain why to you. First of all, in the Greek, the original language that this letter was written in, when it talks about sinning, these are present active verbs, which means that they are referring to ongoing habitual action. So in verse 6, it doesn't just say no one who abides in him sins. It says no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. It's the present active verb there. In verse 9, it says no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. He's talking about that habitual pattern of sin. So it's not talking about a sin here or there. It's talking about the ongoing pattern of sin in our lives. So I don't think in this passage he's saying that there's an expectation that all Christians should reach perfection in this life. If you're not convinced of that, let's just broaden the scope a little bit and look in 1 John 1:8, what we studied several weeks ago. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if you think you can reach perfection, when you get there, you're gonna have the Apostle John waiting for you saying, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. All right, he says that if every one of us deals with sin, struggles with sin. You see this when you keep broadening the scope and looking throughout the Bible as a whole, that God's work of transformation in our lives will not be complete until the end when Christ returns. That's why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts, not because he was endorsing their sins, but because he knew they would continue to struggle with sin. Why else would Paul, in many of the letters that he wrote, if Christians could not sin, why would Paul spend so much time trying to teach Christians how to deal with sin? Why would James say in James 3:2, for we all stumble in many ways? The New Testament never excuses our sin, but it does assume that we will continue to struggle with sin. And that's why growth is defined not primarily by avoiding sin, but how we respond to sin in dealing with it in the right way. So if you're struggling with sin, it's actually evidence of God's grace working within you. The person who needs to worry is the one who is indifferent to sin, where there is no struggle, that there's just been a giving in to it. So I don't think that this passage is teaching that to be a true Christian, you have to reach a point of not sinning. Okay, so now we can all kind of take a deep breath out and, you know, relax. Okay, we're all not disqualified from being Christians. But now I want you to take a deep breath in and get ready, because clarifying what this passage does not mean does not take the fangs out of what it does mean. Because what this does mean is that if you are a follower of Jesus, that your life should constantly be more and more of a reflection of him and his character. What it does mean is that we should be overcoming sin over time, that the patterns of our lives should be changing constantly and gradually to becoming more and more like Jesus. So it's not a call to be perfect, but it is a call to be repentant. That when we sin, that we are confessing our sin, that we're receiving God's grace, we're rejoicing in it, and then we're changing, and we're leaning into that work of constant renewal that the Lord is doing in us. And for most of us, myself included, honestly, I think we're just way too comfortable with our sin. That we struggle with it, we get used to it, we're not repelled by it, but God is. Jesus did not die for your sin so that you could continue to walk in it. It is for freedom that he has set us free. And he has called us to walk in righteousness with him. Now, talking about sin like this, I'm sure it brings conviction on your heart. And the Holy Spirit, he's not bringing condemnation, he's bringing conviction so that we can deal with it in the right way. And I feel that in my own heart. But the answer when we feel conviction of sin isn't just, well, stop sinning. No, the answer is to abide in Christ. And when we do, then we're going to experience that ongoing habitual rhythm of what John calls practicing righteousness. Practicing righteousness. See, our practices matter. Our practices matter so much. And I think we often miss this sometimes because a lot of Christians think as long as we have the right beliefs, as long as I have sound doctrine, then everything else will fall into place. No, but that's not how it works. Our beliefs matter, but our practices matter too because they shape our soul. They shape who we are. So this brings us back to what we started off talking about with habits. There's a very well-known book called The Power of Habit by Charles Duhigg. It's a New York Times bestseller. And Duhigg says, he talks a lot about like how habits work and the science and the psychology of it. But he says that the golden rule of habits is this. A habit cannot be eradicated. It must instead be replaced. And I think that that's right. And I think that's why John is telling us not just to not practice sin, but to practice righteousness. And not just in like a change your behavior, don't do that, do this kind of way, but in more of like a I've met Jesus and he's changing me from within kind of way. It's by his power. It's this understanding of God's grace that leads to true change that plays out in every aspect of our lives. It's a grace-driven effort that it's of the grace of God, and yet it requires work and discipline. Think about it like this. Let me ask you a question. How many of you at some point in your life have taken piano lessons? Okay, raise of hand, okay? How many have taken piano lessons? Okay, most of us at some point have taken piano lessons. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand in whether you have retained those skills over time, right? Because many of you are probably like me. Like when I was a little kid, I took piano lessons. I was like, I don't know, 6 or 7 years old or something. And I hated it. I was just bored. I couldn't do it. It was hard. And so I quit. Like probably after 5 or 6 weeks, I was like done, like convinced my parents, piano is not for me. Like give me a basketball, right? Like something different. But I look at people and they play the piano and it looks fun. It looks enjoyable. It looks so great. Like I would love to do that. What's the gap, right? Obviously, there's this discipline gap. There's this training that takes place where you do the same things over and over again to where it becomes a habit. It starts to become second nature. That's the kind of practice and habits that we're being called to here. Now, let me make a confession to you. As a pastor, I don't like fasting. I'm serious. In fact, I hate fasting. Okay, I know that sounds awkward. I'm a pastor, but I just don't like it. And here's why I don't like fasting. Because I love food. I love it. It's a gift from God. I take seriously the verse in the Bible that says, eat, drink, and be merry. Like I'm satisfied in God by being satisfied in the gift of food that he gives us. So I don't like fasting. I don't enjoy it at all. But I fast once a month. Along with our church, we do First Tuesday fast as a church. I fast once a month because I need that practice in my life. I need that habit. I need that consistent rhythm to shape my soul over time. And every time I fast, and when we do that together, it's coming up a week from Tuesday, First Tuesday fast. It's not just for people who like fasting. Nobody likes fasting, okay? We all need to fast. Scripture calls us to that. So let's do that together. And when we do that, when we fast, every time we do that, it's training us, it's shaping us to be able to say no to weaker desires and say yes to greater desires. Biblical practices like fasting and Bible reading and prayer are less like boxes to be checked and more like a river carving a path in your soul. Slowly gradually, over time, shaping who we are at the deepest level. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, looked out over the vastness, been in awe of it, it's incredible. So deep, so wide. You ever think about how did God make the Grand Canyon? See, if I were God, if I had that kind of power, it would have just been like divine dynamite, like bam, like there it is, amazing. But what actually happened is that the Colorado River has been carving that canyon out over thousands of years. Slowly, gradually, shaping it deeper and deeper and deeper. That's the kind of work that God does on us through these biblical practices, these repeated rhythms in our lives that we need to be conformed to the image of Christ. Every time we give financially, the grip of greed loosens on our hearts. Every time I read the Word of God, my heart is tuned to truth rather than lies. Every time I pray to God, my heart becomes more dependent on Him. Every time I serve another, the capacity of my heart gets bigger to love others. We need the right habits. We need the right practices. John Dryden was a 17th century English playwright, and he once said this: "We first make our habits, then our habits make us." He gets into the way habits work, that you have to be deliberate about the practices that we have in our lives, but as we do that, then they shape us over time. And we're being called here to practice righteousness. And I want to get really practical now, because I hope that you can see this idea that Jesus is righteous, and in trusting in Him, we become righteous and we practice righteous, and it comes from that. But how does this really play out in the most practical areas of our lives? Well, this passage ends by talking about practicing righteousness by loving our brothers, by loving one another. And so I want to try and apply this idea of practicing righteousness just to show us how this works a little bit to the area of social media. I've talked about social media several times throughout this series in 1 John, and the reason is because we're trying to learn about community and its social media. See the connection? Social media, community, okay? So there's an overlap here. So how might our social media practices affect the way that we love one another? Well, we all know that we were made to be connected. Every one of us longs to belong. But social media will not satisfy that longing. It's not going to do it. No matter how many friends you have online, it's not going to satisfy that desire. Social media can be good, but we have to recognize it for what it is. It's not authentic relationships and community in and of itself. I mean, if you're sitting in your bedroom with your phone, flipping through pictures on Instagram, you have to be honest about what's happening there. It's not just you being updated on friends, or it's definitely not like authentic interaction with friends. You're looking through filtered versions of people's lives. That's what's going on in that moment. We have to recognize that. And last week we talked a little bit about how scientists have shown that social media is literally addictive. And some of you like felt that. You have a tick right now because it's been like 45 minutes and you haven't checked Twitter yet. Like, what did my friend Jimmy eat for lunch? I have to know. What if the president had a press conference during this time? Like, how would I know? What if someone shared their opinion about something that they have no knowledge about? I really need to know that. And so we feel this, and we need wisdom. We need to be able to apply practicing righteousness to this very practical daily area of our lives. So I want to give three social media practices, but I also want to say this before I do that. This is not like thus saith the Lord, that this is me just trying to apply what we're learning here from practicing righteousness to an area that's a part of most of, if not all of, our lives, all right? And a lot of this is just even what I've learned in making my own mistakes and from conviction there, all right? So three social media practices that I think will help us be healthy healthy and actually love one another better. The first is this: have a social media Sabbath. Take a day of the week and disconnect from social media. Don't check your Facebook, don't go on Snapchat. Like, just disconnect from that. Allow it to be a day every week where you just truly make sure that you're resting in the Lord, that you're healthy, that you're not going to those things for the wrong reasons. See, if you start feeling when you're just looking through pictures and social media, if all it's doing is building up jealousy within you or bitterness within you, then you know you need to step back from that. That if in posting stuff online, you just feel like it's helping you build this kind of false identity of trying to get people to think you're something that you're not, then you need to recognize that that's not good, that's not healthy. And having one day a week where you can disconnect from that will then actually help you re-engage and be engaged in healthy ways. So take a social media Sabbath every week. Second social media practice I would suggest is this: in the morning, read your Bible before you check social media. Now, for me, I learned this one because I caught myself at a place where I was, when I'd wake up in the morning, my phone was right next to my side of the bed, and I would check it right away every morning. Like, I'd wake up and just go through everything on my phone. And I heard someone mention something a while ago where they said, in the morning, let God have the first word. And I really felt convicted of that, that I was waking up and the first word was going to social media or to my email or whatever that was. And so I just committed for myself, I'm not going to look at social media or check my email until I read God's word. And so I would encourage you to adopt that practice, that even if it's just taking the small amount of time that it would have been to look at social media, just take that time to read God's word first. It will profoundly shape your day and honestly your life if you have that rhythm of letting God have the first word every day for you. Third social media practice I would suggest is this: if it's affecting you in negative ways, delete the app. Jesus said in his teachings that if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, I don't think he meant that literally. I mean, you can see I believe that. I still have my right hand. But I think what he was saying is that if something is taking you down the wrong path, even though it may have certain benefits, it's not worth it if it's leading you into sin. Get rid of it. So listen, there's a lot of positive things that come out of social media. I do social media. But if it's causing you to sin, delete the app. And what I do personally, well, what that could mean is it could mean just getting rid of social media altogether, or it could mean just deleting the app off of your phone or taking a break from it for a while. So what I've found is that for me, about every month or two probably, I get to a point where I start feeling the negative effects of social media, that I'm drawn to it too quickly, or I'll have some moment where I'm like, you know, sucked into like the world of my phone and ignoring people around me or my kids or something, and I realize I'm like that guy, and I'm like, what am I doing right now? Like, this is not good. And so when I see that, then I'll just delete the apps on my phone. I just won't even check it for a couple weeks, whatever. I'll say, I'm not going to engage in that unless I can do it in a healthy way. So if it's causing you to sin, get rid of it. It's not worth it. Or take a break and make sure that you can do that in a healthy way. So again, these are just some ideas, hopefully to get the wheels spinning in your mind about how we start to apply this idea of practicing righteousness in really practical ways in our lives. To love one another, we're going to have to understand God's love in such a way that it gets to our hearts, transforms our beliefs and our practices. And so we've been talking about practicing sin and righteousness. But it all comes back to Jesus. It begins and ends with him. It's through him that our sins are taken away. It's through him that our enemy is defeated. And it's through him that our habits and our lives are transformed over time. And what if we were a people whose practices showed the kind of God we serve? What if we were a church where the shape and contour of our lives showed that we abide in God? What if we were a people who lived knowing with full assurance that our sins have been taken away and the enemy's weapons have been nullified? Well, I say, may it be, because that's exactly what God has called and empowered us to do and what he's made possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the grace that you have given us in Christ, and that it's a grace that renews and keeps renewing and keeps renewing. God, we pray that you would transform us in a way that stretches out into every aspect of our lives. God, we pray that our beliefs, our practices would be shaped by the fact that we abide in you. And Lord, as we do this, we pray that you would be honored and glorified in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.